Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again here at Greenwood Hills. Shelley and I have often thought of you and very much appreciate your prayers and your fellowship with us in the work in the Philippines. And Lord willing, this evening we will have a chance to share a few things about the Lord's work there. We're just here, as it was mentioned earlier, for a few weeks for Sean's wedding. We're looking forward to that. And I'm sure most of you have heard Shelley and I are expecting. Just before we left, we had an opportunity to have an ultrasound done at a hospital in Manila. And I don't know if you've seen one of those. It's really amazing, the clarity of these pictures now, the ultrasonic pictures, that you can actually gaze inside your wife's stomach and see your baby. And we saw probably a dozen different angles of the child, and I think our favorite one was one where the baby was sort of on its side and its hand was sticking up like this, sort of like, "Hi, I'm coming." 4 more months. It's like he was greeting us. So we're just very excited about the prospect of a child, and we appreciate your prayers for raising a child in the Philippines. Often, you know, when you think of children, I guess a common question that's asked of children is, what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to be? And I guess the common response, if it's a boy as well, a policeman or a fireman or a soldier, that way you get to carry a gun. Or if you're a girl, maybe a teacher or a nurse or a mother. But I wonder how often, if we were to ask that question, the answer would be, well, when I grow up, I want to be a servant. And yet when we stop and think of the most gifted, the most powerful, the most influential, the wisest person who ever lived, that's what he aspired to when he was growing up here in the world. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this day, the day that you've made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. We're thankful, Lord, for the freedom to gather together, to worship you, to study your word together, to meditate upon you, to thank you and praise you, to worship you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes, that we'd behold wonderful things out of your law concerning your Son. We pray that he would be lifted up in our midst this morning. We pray that we might have a fresh glimpse of who he is, of his spotless character, and of his goodness and grace. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Here in Isaiah 42, I think we see a beautiful glimpse of God's chosen servant. Who is this servant? Some would feel that this is a description of Israel. And actually, in Isaiah, we do see Israel referred to as God's servant. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." And so we do see Israel portrayed as God's servant. But I believe in Isaiah 42, we have the ideal Israelite, God's perfect servant, Messiah. And his identity is revealed to us in the New Testament. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 12, we see the same passage almost repeated verbatim in Matthew 12, verse 18. It's very clear that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also in the book of Mark that the Lord Jesus, when he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here in Matthew 12, 18, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." What does it mean to behold something? I believe it means to keep in view, to keep a hold of, something that holds our attention. When Shelley and I went to the Philippines last year, we had the chance to stop and visit my aunt and uncle who live in Hawaii and spend a few days with them, which was a nice way to break up the trip. But we saw some beautiful sunsets there. And the sunsets are such that it's not just enough to take a passing glance at them. You pull the car over to the side of the road and you get out and you stop and behold the beauty of that sunset and the glory of the colors bursting across the sky and the heavens ablaze with God's glory. It's something that's not enough to just take a passing glance at. And I believe it's the same way with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just glance at him. We want to pull aside, come aside, and meditate upon him and behold him for all that he is. First thing we see is the Father's intimate relationship with his Son. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." We see how closely God the Father identifies with his Son, his servant. But of course, his servant relationship is only a portion of that relationship. Before the Lord Jesus was a servant, he was a son. First and foremost, the Father's beloved Son. We think of the Son becoming a servant. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to us, we see how the Son of God was willing to bow down, to abandon his position in heaven and to come to earth as a servant. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He had the very same essence, the very nature of God, yet he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I like the way Ryrie paraphrases that. He says, although he had the same nature of God as God, he did not think of this as something to be exploited for his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was all that a genuine man should be. He accepted a servant's place according to his Father's will. He said, "I've come in the role of a book as it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." How often do we see ourselves as a servant? Do we have the same attitude in ourselves that the Lord Jesus did? I know this is a challenge for me. Someone once said, "You really know that you're a servant when someone starts to treat you like one." I think that's when we really begin to see whether or not we have a servant's heart. We go back to Matthew 12. This beautiful description continues. It says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen. He chose heaven's best to come to earth." He could have chosen an angel. He could have chosen an archangel to represent him. Yet only Jesus could redeem mankind. No angel or man or prophet could do what he did. He's the only one who could perform his Father's will, that work of redemption. He's the only one that was qualified. And his ministry was not self-appointed. He didn't thrust himself on the world, but he came because the Father chose him. He's the choice servant of God. We think of 1 Peter 2 that says he was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. It's amazing to think that we too have been chosen. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." What's it feel like to be chosen? It's a special feeling, isn't it? If you're a fellow and you're courting a girl and maybe she has several suitors, when you finally hear her acceptance of you, to realize that you're the one that she's chosen out of a group, that's a pretty exciting feeling. All right, I have a friend who was, years ago, was chosen to be in a game show. I think it was a $25,000 pyramid or something like that. And he was pretty excited about being chosen for that. The one who's chosen us is not a game show host or a beautiful woman, but the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us that we might serve him. "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." From eternity past, the Father has loved the Son, and daily was his delight. And at the beginning of his ministry, when the Lord was baptized, we heard those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And those same words were echoed on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord was transfigured, the Father burst upon that scene and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that relationship was reciprocated by the Lord. The Lord felt his Father's love. He said, "Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." For all time and eternity, the Lord Jesus enjoyed his Father's love, and yet he was willing to come here and even to come to that point where his Father had to turn his back upon him because he bore the sin of the whole world. The Father loves his Son, and the Son always desires to please him. "My soul is well pleased." The Apostle Paul says, "We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord." How can we please God? Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who seek him." The only way we could possibly please a holy and infinite God is through faith in him. Faith isn't blind, a blind leap into the dark, but a utter confidence in the Word of God. I like an acrostic I heard a while back ago using the word faith. Faith is a fantastic adventure in trusting him. Faith is daring the soul to go farther than it can see by sight. Faith is the only attitude in which we can come to God. It's the only way we can please God. It's not based on ourselves, our own accomplishments, our own character, but utterly in him. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. Is that our ambition? To believe God, to believe his promises, to trust him, to please him in all that we say and do. That was the Lord Jesus' attitude when he was here. He desired, above all else, to please his Father. He goes on to say, "I will put my Spirit upon him." I think another attribute of our Lord Jesus as the perfect servant was that he was a Spirit-filled servant. Not only was he approved by God, but he was anointed by God. Some people feel that he was anointed by God at his baptism. I believe certainly there was the dove that came out of heaven, but that was just a symbol of a reality that had existed from eternity past. That was just a visible symbol of his anointing. The Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Actually, the word Messiah means anointed one. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos. So most of the time in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus referred to as Christ instead of Messiah, as the anointed one. He was a Spirit-filled servant. And the Lord asks us to be filled. He commands us to be filled in Ephesians 5, where it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." What does it mean to be filled? I think sometimes we can have the mistaken idea that spirit filling is sort of like the same idea when you go to the gas station and you have an empty tank and you ask the attendant to fill your tank. Maybe you have half a tank. We can sort of have that misconception about the filling of the Spirit. Well, today I'm just running on half a tank. Spirit filling means spirit control. That the Spirit of God is the one who controls our thoughts and our actions, the one who controls our ambitions. This means a daily surrender to the Holy Spirit in our life and asking Him to lead and guide us. "I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He is the just and justifier of those who place their faith in Him. Wherever He went, He always proclaimed the truth. He did what was right and just and fair." No one could ever accuse the Lord Jesus of being unfair or prejudiced. He was the very embodiment of justice. Not only did He preach the gospel to the house of Israel, but His message went forth to the Gentiles as well. Back in a day when the Gentiles were despised and rejected, He reached out to them with His love and His truth. There was never any hint of prejudice in the Lord Jesus' ministry. Am I just and fair with those around me? Am I always ready to give an account of the hope that's within me to those who ask with gentleness and reverence? Or are there prejudices in my life that perhaps hinder me from openly sharing the gospel with those around me? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. The Lord Jesus never quarreled. Perhaps there were times when He confronted people with the truth, times when He debated, but we never see Him quarreling. That's a tremendous example to me, and I think to each of us. I remember something Bill McDonald said one time. He said, "The greatest challenge in the Christian church today is not in dealing with false cults, not with the isms of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. The greatest challenge of the church today is for Christians to get along with each other." And the longer I've been in the Lord's work, the more I see the truth of that statement. Actually, just before we left to come here, we read a Bible study one Friday evening in a home. And after the study, several of the sisters wanted to talk with me and one of the other workers. And we ended up staying up till 11 o'clock, hearing a list of complaints and problems that apparently had been brewing for almost 2 years. And these things started actually with several of the sisters who had talked about making a meal for an Easter celebration, and apparently there was a miscommunication, and one thing added to the other, and everything came to a head just 2 weeks before we were getting ready to come here, which made us a little bit hesitant about coming. And we actually ended up having another meeting 2 days later with all the parties that were involved, and we're up until 1 o'clock in the morning at the chapel working through these quarrels and conflicts. And certainly we want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who never quarreled or cried out. Paul told Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Paul said in Ephesians, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Proverbs says, a gentle answer will turn away wrath, but harsh words cause quarrels. Someone once said, a tongue doesn't weigh much, but many people have trouble holding one. Sometimes the best and wisest use of our tongue is to hold it, to follow the example of our Lord, who did not quarrel nor cry out. And the second part of verse 19 says, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What does this mean? I don't believe that this is talking about his public preaching, his proclamation of the gospel, but I believe this means he never strived to make himself known. He never ministered in a noisy or ostentatious way, trying to call attention to himself. He didn't try to promote himself or his ministry. He didn't publicly seek the recognition or praise of men. He was humble, never boisterous. And many times we see he withdrew from the crowd. How different this is from a lot of what we see in the evangelical scene today, where there's so many who are promoting themselves and promoting their ministry, and sometimes resorting to Madison Avenue type techniques to seek to promote themselves or their churches. Are we willing to serve quietly, unnoticed, behind the scenes? I praise God for many brothers and sisters who year after year faithfully serve God without ever calling attention to themselves. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off. A bruised reed he shall not break. Many commentators see this as a symbol of our humanity, a picture of our condition, battered and bruised by sin. Each of us, I'm sure, have experienced the bruising effects of sin in our life at one time or the other, the weight of unresolved guilt. The scripture says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And if you see a bruised reed, it doesn't take much force to break it, to smash it. But instead of breaking us, he invites us to come to himself. He binds us and heals us. By his grace, he restores us. To any that would acknowledge their sin, to realize that they've fallen short of his righteous standard, to see themselves as a bruised reed. If we place ourselves in his hands, he promises to bind us up. But we need to come to him in faith. We need to come to him acknowledging our sin and our need for him. We need to turn from sin, to repent, and to put our faith and trust in him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Paul said, "When the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Perhaps there's some here in our midst this morning that are feeling a bit bruised or battered. Praise God, we have one that we can come to who sympathizes with us, who knows our weakness. We don't have a great high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted and tried in every way as we, yet without sin. I came across a poem a while back ago. It says, "We thank Thee for that rest in Thee, the weary only knows, that perfect wondrous sympathy we only learn below, the sweet companionship of one who once the desert trod, the glorious fellowship with one upon the throne of God." Praise God that He's the one who binds us up, even after we're saved. I'm sure there's times when we can feel bruised and battered. I'm grateful that we can come to Him, and when we do, He doesn't break us, but He tenderly upholds us and sustains us by His grace. His strength is perfected in our weakness. A battered reed He will not break off. A smoldering wick He will not put out. I think the King James says, "A smoking flax shall not be quenched. He shall not quench." What is this smoking flax? I believe this is a reference to a small lamp back in the Middle East. The people back then would use a small clay vessel that had a little flax wick in the end of it, and it was filled with oil. And eventually when the oil would run out, the wick would go out. And if you try to light it again, it would just sort of smoke and give off a kind of a dirty, dusty smoke. And the temptation would be to just quench it, to put it out. But all you need to do is just fill that lamp back with oil, and the wick will burn again. I'm grateful that when our devotion or our zeal for the Lord begins to smolder like that wick, He doesn't put us out, but He fills our lamp. He renews us by the power of His Spirit and gently fans the wick back into a flame. Bill McDonald says, "He will not crush true repentance or quench a spark of faith." That's a real encouragement to us. "A smoldering wick He will not put out until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope." In His name the Gentiles will trust. Where are we placing our trust this morning? Yesterday we were at my in-law's house, and my mother-in-law was looking out the front door. She heard a car drive up into the driveway next door, and two well-dressed men got out with briefcases in their hands and paid a visit next door, and then briefly were at our door, and they had some literature to give away. So I went to the door, and I had some literature I wanted to give them. They didn't want to take it. But I asked them, I said, "If you were to die tonight and stand before Jehovah, and He were to ask you, 'Why should I allow you into my kingdom?' what would you say?" And they said, "Well, we've been your faithful servants." And I said, "Well, then the basis of your hope is your service, is your works, how many doors you've knocked on." He said, "Oh, no, we're trusting in the mercy of God." And we tried to talk further, but it was obvious that they didn't want to listen to me, and I wasn't going to listen too much longer to them. But it was obvious that their hope was in their own good works. It was in their own efforts. What is our hope in? The scripture says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I praise God for what it says in Romans 5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the only hope. The hope that brings forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life, the hope of his soon return. All those hopes are wrapped up in the person and work of God's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we trusting in? Our righteousness, our works, our religion, our feeble service for him? Are we trusting in the perfect servant who gave himself a ransom for our sin? He paid a debt that he never owed. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed him to wash my sin away. Christ paid a debt for sin that I could never pay. No matter how many doors I knock on, how many good works I try to do, it's only his blood that can cover our sin and wash away our sin. Do you have that hope this morning? If you haven't yet made that discovery of the hope of eternal life, I pray that the Lord would be speaking to your heart, that you'd open your heart to him and allow him to come in, simply by trusting him, turning from sin, and placing your only hope for heaven in his hands. God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who puts his hope in him will never be disappointed. He's the true servant of God, not the folks that are walking around door to door, but the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know him and make it our aspiration to be more like him, the perfect servant and the best of masters. May we follow his example of servanthood. And if you haven't yet come to know him, may you open your heart to him this morning and trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this brief glimpse we've had of your Son, the Son of your love, the one whom you freely gave to us, the one whom you said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Lord, how we thank you and praise you for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his perfect life, for his precious blood, for his sacrifice there on the cross that cleanses us from sin. And Father, we pray again, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet come to know him personally, Lord, we pray that he or she would open their heart to you, that they would turn from sin and trust you as their only hope for heaven. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we walk closer in your footsteps, follow your example as the perfect servant, that we might have this attitude in ourselves which we found in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.